Do you read the Bible? I hope you do. Do you study it? Do you read it? Do you have a regular reading plan, or do you pick it up and read it every once in a while? I really do hope you do. But when you read it, you know, you're reading literature that's thousands of years old. Even the newest one, the book of Revelation, is 2,000 years old. And some of the writings are 3,000 or 4,000 years old. So how do you interpret the Bible? How do you know what to think about what you're reading? When you're reading a prophecy, how do you figure out what it says and what it means? Do you take everything that you read literally? You would probably first say, well, yeah, I take it literally. But do you really take it literally? You really don't. And which part of it is symbolic and which part is literal? And what does it mean for you? And what should you do about it? Reading the Bible and trying to interpret it and figure out what it says has a name. And that's called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science or the art of interpreting the Bible and figuring out what kind of literature it is and how we should apply it to our lives. There's a lot to consider when we study the Bible. So when you read the Bible, you need to know a couple of things. You need to know who wrote what I'm reading. What was that person's situation? Where was he from? What country did it live in? And then you need to ask yourself, well, who were the original recipients of the writing? You know, the book of Isaiah. Who was he writing to? You need to know that. What was their culture? What words did they use? Around what time of history was this written? And then you need to look at the context. You can't just read a verse and that's all there is. You have to look at it in context. You have to look at the passage and the chapter and the section and the book. And then you need to compare scripture with scripture. You need to compare, say, Daniel with the book of Revelation. Then you need to decide and discover what kind of literature it is. Is it historical literature? Is it prophecy? Which is completely different from a history. Now, like when you read 1 and 2 Kings, if you've ever made it that far in the Old Testament, you know, it's like history. This king came and they destroyed this thing, and then this king came and there was intrigue in the court and all that. It's history. But then what about, there's prophecy, a completely different kind of literature. Then there's poetry. And you read Psalms and Proverbs, and it's poetic, and there's a lot of symbolism. Then, earlier this year, we studied the book of Ecclesiastes, and we found that was a completely different kind of literature. And then you need to notice and understand the idioms and the figures of speech that are used, the comparisons, the hyperbole, which are not meant to be taken literally. For example, when the psalmist says in Psalm 98 that the rivers shall clap their hands, we do not take that to mean that the rivers literally grow hands and come up out of the water and clap their physical hands. No, we interpret such poetic passages and images symbolically, and we learn something about that symbolism. If it's prophecy, is it predicting events that will happen shortly after he prophesied it? Or will it take place thousands of years later? Is the language in the prophecy literal or figurative? Or is it just ordinary prose? And many prophetic writings have two or three applications. Like the book of Joel, for example, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. When he says that, he was talking to the people of Israel and how Israel will have, the spirit will become alive in them again. But we also know that Joel was looking 700 years in the future at the day of Pentecost when the prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled, when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In fact, Peter said in his sermon, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So we know that Joel had a near interpretation and a far fulfillment. Near implications and far applications. And sometimes they have double meanings. And sometimes the Lord will take a verse and will take it out of context for you. You'll be reading, and then it'll say, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And then the Lord will speak to you through that and say, I need to be filled. You need to be filled with the Spirit. And I want to pour my spirit upon you. And so he'll apply that to you personally. There's so many ways to study the Bible and that God can speak to us through the Bible. Now, prophecy, as I said, has a double meaning often. Another example, Psalm 22. Here's David. Listen to David crying out to God because he's in need of deliverance. He's being chased by Saul. And he feels like God has left him and he's suffering. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. All who see me mock me and hurl insults and scorn at me, and they shake their head. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. A pack of villains encircle me, and they pierce my hands and my feet. And they divide my clothes among them and cast lots. That's Psalm 22. And it's about David and how he's suffering. But what is it also about? Did you catch it? Jesus. It's a direct prophecy of Jesus. All those things were said and done while Jesus was on the cross. So here's, so it looks like poetry, but it's also a prophecy and has double or triple meanings. And I don't have time to go into how Daniel looked at the vision of four animals and how a week could be a year, and how 7 weeks could be 7 years or even 7,000 years. There's so much to look at. So it is for the book of Revelation, which we are looking at right now as we study it, and we're looking at the second coming of Jesus. So this is our third message on the second coming of Jesus, and we're looking through the book of Revelation a little bit, and I've asked you to read, well, I think 1 through 5. We're actually only going to go 1 through 3 today, but go ahead and read 1 through 5 and get familiar with it. Remember, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic prophecy, all kinds of visions and wild imagery and cosmic battles and destruction and supernatural creatures and symbols and numbers and everything is obviously sort of an apocalyptic prophecy. As exciting as it is, it's very hard to figure out what it all means. How you interpret the book of Revelation will dictate much of what you believe about the second coming. That's why we're spending some time in this book. You know, what you believe about the second coming. What you believe about the second coming depends on how you interpret all of the book of Revelation, especially starting in chapter 6, where all the tribulation happens and the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and all that wrath. How do you interpret that? Okay? So it'll also influence what you believe about the millennium. How many of you have heard of the millennium that's coming? Okay? 1,000-year reign of Christ. But not every Christian will say the millennium that is coming. A lot of us believe that the millennium is in the future, but good, solid Christians also don't believe that. And we're going to talk about that next week. We're going to get into the millennium and the tribulation period that you're all excited about next week. But we need this background, because how you interpret Revelation will dictate what you do with the passage, one passage in chapter 20 about the millennium. So anyway, remember the themes of Revelation as we go through it. The main theme, the overriding theme of the book of Revelation is the exaltation and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the central figure of the book. The majesty of Christ and his reign and his splendor permeates the book. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And verses and the chapters about Jesus, and all the talking about Jesus is evident from the first chapter to the last, and also the importance of his work on the cross and his sacrifice. Other themes of Revelation are encouraging Christians who are suffering and being persecuted. Another theme is to reveal and show us the events surrounding Jesus' second coming. Also the battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. And finally, to show what will happen to people as eternity begins. I was hoping you would write down the outline of the book of Revelation and have it in your head as you read it. It's on the screen here. The first three chapters, which we will be done with today, is sort of an introduction, and then letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. All of them are in Turkey today. Then chapters 4 and 5 is the revelation of Jesus on the throne and the Lamb of God is beautiful. If you need worship chapters, read chapter 4 and 5. And then 6 through 16 is the bulk of the book of Revelation, all about the wrath and the tribulation and terrible things and weird symbolism. And then chapter 17 and 18 is sort of the end of that section. It's Babylon's doom. Who is Babylon? What is Babylon? And then 19 to the end of the chapter is the actual return of Christ in the millennium period. So there are different ways of interpreting Revelation. There are different ways. The book's vivid imagery and symbolism have produced four main ways to interpret Revelation. So when you're reading it, you will take one of four different paths or ways to interpret it. Okay? Are you ready? I'm going to tell you those four. Okay? Forgive me if I'm speaking like I used to be a college teacher. I taught for 14 years in a Bible college, and so this is my wheelhouse. I mean, I love this, and usually the students would be taking notes at this time. But anyway, so forgive me if I am too pedantic or too boring, but I'm trying to make this exciting. And to me, it's exciting to see how people interpret Revelation. So we're going to look at those four very quickly. The first one, and if you are a language buff or a language maven, you know this word. It's the preterist view. Preterite, or the preterite tense, is past tense in languages. Preterite, the preterite view, says that the book of Revelation depicts only events of the first century AD. That it all has already happened. It's all in the past, except for the little bit at the end where Jesus comes back. So all the book of Revelation, the seals, the wrath, the beast, the false prophet, all the stuff that you've already associated with the future, most of us, they see it as already happened in the past. And they look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, and I noted this last week, all these things must happen soon. Well, they say, soon? That was written in 90 AD. Or preterists say it was written in 65 AD. And they say, soon? Well, that means soon. Well, the Greek word for soon is take. Take. And we, T-A-C-A, that X is a C-H. And we get the word tachometer from this word. And the word can mean soon. We'll find out a little later that it also has another meaning. But here it means, they say, well, this means soon. In chapter 3, verse 11, same word. I am coming soon. And they say, well, that means it's immediate. It's soon. It's going to happen soon. Matthew 24, they quote that Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So Revelation is just symbolic of God's response to the persecution and evil of the first century. And victory in heaven is what the persecuted people will receive after their suffering. They point to the fact that Jerusalem and a lot of Jews and Christians were destroyed and killed in AD 70 when Rome came and destroyed Jerusalem through the Emperor Titus. They say that the ruler with the head wound was Nero. They say that the mark of the beast is the images on the Roman coins. That's the mark of the beast. They have other emperors involved, and everything has already happened except for the bodily return of Jesus. In fact, I found this little cartoon. Remember the cartoons of the guy on the sidewalk saying, the end is near, the end is near? Well, here's what the preterist says. The next slide. Oh, see, everything's already happened. That's what they say. Relax. It all happened in 70 AD. That's the preterist view. All right. The second view is the historicist view. The historicist view says, most of Revelation is describing history starting in the first century and continuing all the way to the 20th century. So that like chapter 5 and 6 and 7 might be the first couple of centuries and so on and so forth. So it sort of lays out history. And that from prophecies about the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and Babylon refer to the Roman Empire, maybe Europe under the rule of the popes, the Catholic Church and things like that. And they have all these, the symbols mean certain things. This is the least common of the four views, but some people believe it to be true. All right? That's the historicist view. The third view that people take, and this is very common, this third view, is the idealist view. The idealist view, or the symbolic or spiritual view, says that the book of Revelation is a wild and vivid symbolic picture of the cosmic battle between good and evil in every age. Almost everything is symbolic. Nothing, hardly anything is literal at all. It's all symbolic of the warring of good and evil. And the Revelation then teaches spiritual and ethical principles. The beast and the false prophet that we see is evil found in the world today, not a person. And we can take comfort in knowing that in the end, God and Jesus will ultimately triumph. They still talk about the second coming and resurrection, but most of the book of Revelation is a symbolic, it's representative of things. A lot of denominations, a lot of groups believe this. All the Reformed denominations, the Presbyterian denominations, the Catholic, they all see a large portion of Christianity sees the book of Revelation this way, in an idealistic way or symbolic way. They don't predict events at all, okay? And so that those kind of people will also not believe that there's a literal millennium. And we'll talk about that next week, okay? And then the fourth view. So we haven't hit any that I like. So here we are on the fourth view. The fourth view is the futurist view of the book of Revelation. That most of the book depicts events that have yet to take place, still even now. A couple things already happened, like the letters to the seven churches. That was contemporary at that time, even though we can still learn from it. But starting in chapter 4, boom, all the way to the end, that's all in the future. That people and creatures are either literally or symbolically depicting actual people that will rise on the scene, that the beast is a person, that the false prophet is a person. Events will happen. And they look at that same word, take, that we found in Revelation 1:1 and chapter 3. They look at that word and they rightly point out that the word take can not only mean soon, but rapidly, swiftly, quickly. When your tachometer goes up, you're going fast. So the word take can mean in quick succession once it finally starts. Like a thief, the Bible says. In fact, Revelation says like a thief, so does Jesus. In other words, it says it's a time you're not going to expect it, and boom, it's going to happen quickly. So when Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly," he's saying, I'm going to come suddenly, and it's going to happen fast, and your head will spin. So that's what we do with this. That's what a futurist does with that word. All right? So the rest of the book, like chapter 4 on, as I said, have yet to be fulfilled. And these are events just prior to and including Jesus' second coming, including a tribulation period. And people have this view, they may or may not talk about a rapture, but still they're talking about the millennium, they're talking about real events. This is the most natural, I believe, and most literal interpretation. Although there's still a lot of symbolism in it that you have to be, you know, have to be wise and figure out which of this is symbolic. This is the view, the futurist view, of most evangelicals. Now, if you don't know what an evangelical is, look it up. But this church is an evangelical church. A lot of churches are evangelical churches. So a lot of the evangelical churches and, of course, the Christian and Missionary Alliance take the futurist view. It is the view that I think has the most merit in the way we're going to be looking at the rest of the book of Revelation. There still are, though, to their credit, great spiritual principles throughout the book that we can learn from throughout the judgments and the prophecies and everything. Here is a chart, real quickly, showing the four views. The first view, I said, was preterist. That little black thing there, that's the book of Revelation. It's already happened. The second view is the book of Revelation is being fulfilled up till now. The third view is, no, it's not happening at all. It's just symbolic. And the fourth view, future, is that we're a little bit before that little black mark, and it's going to happen in the future. Okay, but don't disparage the people who believe otherwise. They sincerely are looking at the book of Revelation, and they see it in their way. Usually it will be the idealistic way, the symbolic way is what the other most other Christians believe. So don't disparage that. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they have some good arguments for it. They have some good things that take our proof texts and knock them down, just like we can take theirs and knock them down. But to me, this is the most natural way to look at the book of Revelation. All right, so we're going to... I'm going to real quickly cover these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Hopefully you've read them. This is sort of the contemporary time, and I'll just give you... I got way too many notes here to talk about it all, but here is a map of... Western Asia and Eastern, Southeastern Europe, and there's the Mediterranean Sea, and you can see all that's going on there. And there were a lot of churches in the first century that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they all started all throughout Greece. In fact, two books written to the church at Corinth, Thessalonica and stuff. But for some reason, Jesus writes letters to these seven churches, and they go in order, starting at Ephesus. And by the way, John is on Patmos. You see Patmos there? John is on Patmos, right here. And the seven letters start with Ephesus and go like this: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, sort of in a loop like this. And these are the seven letters that are written to the seven churches. And in these letters, he's addressing these churches, their struggles and their trials, and their faith and their shortcomings. But these are really neat letters. I hope you read them, because they also present a message that is not only relevant to their situation, those churches are long gone, but they're also relevant to churches today, including our church, Crosspoint, and also relevant to individual people today. This is an example. These two chapters are examples of prophecy both near and far. These are letters and words to these specific churches, but they're also messages to us today. And they can represent kinds of churches or kinds of people even now. So as we look at them, I'm wondering, can you see our church in any of these seven? Or do you see yourself in any of them? All the letters, they're only two or three verses long. Each letter has the same kind of structure. They all start with a self-description of Jesus Christ. I think I even have, if you're interested in this. All the letters have the exact same structure. They start with the description of Jesus, and then the next section is praise and or rebuke. Some churches, I think five churches get some praise, and five churches get some rebuke, and some get both. There's a praise and a rebuke. Then there's a challenge to repent or a challenge to persevere. Then there's the call to listen to the Spirit. It says what you need to have ears to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And then there's a promise for the victorious. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to read one of the letters, one to Ephesus, the first one, in Revelation chapter 2. All right, so we'll sort of get the idea of how it goes. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and here's the self-description. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the golden lampstands. Stop here. What did I say was the main theme of the book of Revelation? Jesus and his description of being awesome and being glorified and being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So each of these letters starts with praise for Jesus or who he is. Then he goes and says, I know your deeds. your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Maybe that's a message to you today. Yet, I hold this against you, you church at Ephesus. You have forsaken the love you had at first, or your first love. Consider how far you have fallen. Here's the challenge. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you do have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All the seven letters are similar in structure to that. And we're not going to go through them all, but you can look at the descriptions and the praise of Jesus. You can look at the kind of church they are to, for example, to we don't need to look at these slides, but to Smyrna, you've been afflicted, you're poor, but you're rich. Don't be afraid, even though you're about to suffer. The church at Pergamum, you remain true to my name, but some of you have allowed idolatry, so you need to repent. The church at Thyatira, oh, your good works and your love and your faith, that's awesome. And you're doing great, but you're tolerating sexual immorality and idolatry. Be careful, reject immorality. To Sardis, he gives no praise at all. You act like you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up! To Philadelphia, he praises their works. And your strength is low, but you've kept my word. You've endured patiently, no rebuke. I will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come. So to one church, he says, I'll be with you during your suffering. To another church, he says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. I sort of like that one. Then Laodicea, no praise at all. I love this one. I got something against you. You're neither cold or hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Since you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You don't realize how wretched and poor, pitiful and blind you are. Those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me. That was the church of Laodicea. So, there's the introduction to those seven churches. I really encourage you to read them and see what you get out of them as well. Next week, we're going to start talking about the actual events and the timeline. We're going to start with the millennium and see what that means. And there is a link. We're about to partake of communion. There is a link between the second coming and communion. Did you know that? We learned last week that we need to keep the coming of Christ uppermost in our minds and live as if Jesus were coming tomorrow. He talked about it a lot. In fact, Jesus talked about it at his last dinner with his disciples. And he made a big deal about it. He says, this is my last dinner with you. And we call it the Last Supper. And when it was time, he sat down, Luke 22, all his apostles with him and said, you have no idea how much I have looked forward to this dinner with you. You know what? I'm about to suffer and leave. It's the last dinner. I'm going to eat with you until we all eat together in the future kingdom of God. And then taking the cup, he blessed it and said, take this and pass it among you. As for me, I'll not drink this again till the kingdom of God arrives. And then Paul says, we need to observe the Lord's Supper. And when we do so, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So we're going to close our service with observance of communion.